Welcome to the Tomball Bible Church Podcast. We exist to glorify Jesus Christ by making mature disciples to reach the nations. To find out more, visit us online at tomballbible.church.
It's hard for me to think of anything that left me more breathless than being chased by my children in a game called Chase the Daddy. I don't know what it is about our human condition, but we play chase. I think it's probably in every culture to chase. And we had what are known as basements in Kansas. I don't know if you guys know what basements are. Some of you from the northern country, part of the country, you know what those are. But it's amazing. It's like an additional house underneath your feet. Yeah, it's incredible to have the square footage. We had a finished basement down there, and we would play Chase the Daddy. Left me breathless, but it also left them deeply unsatisfied because I would never let them catch me. You got to teach them early. Teach them early. Who's got the dominance in the house? I'm just kidding. There would be those moments where I would allow myself to be caught by them. And those are great memories. But it is part of the human condition to play chase. Much like the Alabama special teams trying to chase down Devon Achain. And they didn't do it. And I think it left them quite unsatisfied. We're going to talk about today some unsatisfying chases of the human heart. Things that we can run after that ultimately leave us unsatisfied. It's common to every one of us in the room that our focus and our attention can chase after things that leave us empty and tired. Yet we chase after them anyway. We're going to find the truth that there is a solution to our common problem, and it has everything to do with boasting in the Lord. I don't know if you said to anyone or heard from anyone this past week, boast in the Lord. Did you say that this week? Probably not. But we are going to find that that is the solution our hearts need. And we're going to look at a text that will help us understand why as we look at these unsatisfying chases of the human heart. We'll see two of them. So I want you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And we're going to start in verse 7 and go to the end of the chapter, 7 through 18. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 7 through 18. We've been teaching through verse by verse through the book of 2 Corinthians for the better part of the year. And we're in the last section of this incredible letter. Now remember, this letter is being written by Paul, and he has been called by God to reveal new truth to the churches. He is letting them understand and know who Jesus Christ is, what their calling is in his name to represent him. And then Paul writes these individual letters either to churches or to individuals to correct their thinking, to encourage them, to comfort them, and to call them into a life of knowing and following Jesus. This is what we're in the midst of. Chapters 10 through the end of the letter, Paul is preparing the Corinthians that he's writing to that he is about to make a return visit to them. And so there are some matters that are on his heart and mind that he really wants them to know and understand before he shows up again. So 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 7 through 18. Let me read the passage, and then we will work our way through it. Starting in verse 7, he says, "Look what is before your eyes. If anyone is confident that he is Christ's, let him remind himself that just as he is Christ's, so also are we. For even if I boast a little too much of our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be ashamed. I do not want to appear to be frightening you with my letters. For they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech of no account. Let such a person understand that what we say by letter when absent, we do when present. Not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves, but when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. But we will not boast beyond limits, but we will boast only with regard to the area of influence God assigned to us to reach even to you. For we are not overextending ourselves as though we did not reach you. For we were the first to come all the way to you with the gospel of Christ. We do not boast beyond limit in the labors of others, but our hope is that your faith increases, that as your faith increases, our area of influence among you may be greatly enlarged, so we may preach the gospel in lands beyond you without boasting of work already done in another's area of influence. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord, for it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. We've got a lengthy text this morning to cover, but I want to break it down into an outline that we can understand. And so we're going to look at this in two sections. The first is going to be about the unsatisfying chase of comparison. The unsatisfying chase of comparison. We'll have two subsections there. And then the next major component, verses 13 through 18, is the unsatisfying chase of taking credit. These are two of the chases of the human heart that can leave us empty and tired, and Paul will highlight these as he goes. And so we'll look at two subsections within each of these in this outline. They're going to be on the screen, and so I'm going to move forward for those of you who are furiously writing. I see like smoke rising up from some of the pens up here. You should not use pens that smoke. Okay. Let's look at the text. I have made a major digression. Verse 7. Paul begins by saying, look at what is before your eyes. He uses a phrase that's probably a colloquial phrase, something known to the people. And there's one of two meanings of this phrase. The first is, look what is plain to see. The other meaning here is you are looking at outward appearances. And so if you were to look at this passage in a number of different English versions, you're going to see that some translations take this as look as what is before your eyes, as is in the ESV. Or Paul, this is going to be Paul making a statement to the Corinthians that you're judging myself and others by their appearance. You're looking at the outward appearance. I prefer how the ESV translates it. Of look what is plain, because I believe that Paul is going to make a case for his identity as he defends his own name and ministry. So he says, look at what is before your eyes. If anyone is confident that he is Christ's, let him remind himself that just as he is Christ's, so also are we. So Paul is addressing something that is very much at stake for him. There are people in the Corinthian church who are speaking against him. They're saying that he does not have divine authority as an apostle. They are questioning him. They say he doesn't look the part. He doesn't sound the part. And they're creating doubt in the church that he is someone to be trusted. And Paul is defending himself. And so he makes the basis of his defense saying, I belong to Jesus. If anyone is confident that he is Christ, let him remind himself that just as he is Christ, so also are we. Paul is saying, he's making the claim that he knows that those to whom he's writing, they do value being in Christ. They value that. And he's saying, look, you value being in Christ. And just as much as you value being in Christ, I and those with me are also in Christ. We belong to him. So before we move any further in the passage, I want to answer two questions. And the first question is how can we say the same of ourselves? How can someone know they belong to Christ. This is the basis, Paul saying, you belong to Christ, I belong to Christ. So how do you belong to Christ? Well, in Acts chapter 16, verses 30 through 31, Paul was in the city of Philippi, and he had this incredible interaction with a Philippian jailer. The circumstances were miraculous. Paul and Silas had been chained and imprisoned for their proclaiming of Jesus. They had been preaching Christ, and they were put in prison, and they were singing hymns, which is exactly not what I would do if I were in chains, but that's what they were doing. They were singing songs of praise to the Lord, and as they were doing that, the prison doors burst open, and the Philippian jailer thought he was done for. He thought that his superiors would take his life for having prisoners escape under his watch. And Paul and Silas cry out to him, don't take your life. We have stayed. We are here. So this is this interaction that Paul has with this very afraid jailer. It says, then the Philippian jailer brought Paul and Silas out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. So to answer the question, how do you belong to Christ? The answer that is given to the man who actually asked this question, what must I do to be saved? Paul and Silas said, believe in Christ. So what is the nature of that belief? What's the substance of what is to be believed in Jesus that would give you and me assurance that I do belong to God through his son, Jesus Christ? They say it is to believe with no additional work to be done on the part of the individual. It's not believe and attend church. It's not believe and give in the plate. It's not believe and anything. It's just what? What? It's just believe. So the next question then is, what must we believe about Christ to be saved? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 4, give us the substance of what we must believe in order to belong to Christ. Paul is writing to the Corinthians. This is an earlier letter he had sent to them, and he says, I, Paul, delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Paul says, what is the substance of our faith which saves us? It is that Jesus Christ died, was buried, and was raised on the third day. He died for our sins. He was put really into a tomb, dead. But by the power of God, he rose from the grave. If you want to know that you belong to Christ, you must simply ask yourself, do I believe this? Do I believe that Jesus did what I cannot do for myself? I cannot be my own Savior. If I have the sin issue and sin separates me from God, am I able to work my way out of that as if I can somehow climb the goodness ladder that will somehow diminish what has stained me? And the answer is no. We cannot be our own answer. It took Jesus to take our sin upon himself. I don't know how some of you were raised. You may have come from a church tradition that that was somewhat confusing, that it seemed like it needed to be Jesus, but also these other practices to sustain his saving grace for you. But that is not what Scripture teaches. It's never Jesus plus your effort that saves us. It is belief in him alone and what he has done completely and securely for you. I want everyone to have the kind of confidence that Paul is appealing to in verse 7. You're Christ's, and so are we. Do you know that you are Christ's? If not, believe. That is how we can know we belong to him. We believe that he is the one who died on the cross for our sin and rose from the dead. By believing, we have life in his name, forgiveness of our sin, eternity with Christ and with God the Father, filled with the Holy Spirit, who's the guarantee of our salvation. So Paul appeals to this common ground that is available to all who have faith in Christ. He's like, we are of the same kind. So he goes in verse 8. For even if I boast a little too much of our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be ashamed. Paul is having now multiple times in this letter to appeal to the truth that God had given him special authority. He was the special shot caller for the church. He hasn't wanted to play this card of, I hold a spiritual authority over you. I will use it, but don't make me. And he's like, even if I boast a little too much of our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be ashamed. He reminds us, as what he did last week in verses 1 through 6, that his authority was for the primary purpose of building up the church, not tearing them down. But he introduces this concept of boasting. Do you see it? The beginning of verse 8. For even if I boast a little. This is not a word that we use very much. We don't talk about boasting. So what does it mean? To boast means to glory in something. Well, what does that mean? That sounds pretty churchy. Let's just glory in it. So to glory in something or someone means to give them weight and volume. We've talked about the glory of God and the weight and the volume of the glory of God in your life and from your life. To boast in something also means to be satisfied. Or to make much of. And he's saying, even if we have talked too much about the authority God has given us, it hasn't been for tearing you down. It's been about building you up. But he says, I will not be ashamed. Now, you should circle and underline this, because this use of the word ashamed is distinct in Scripture. There's a few other places that he uses this form of this idea of ashamed. How many of you are familiar with Spanish? I'm very familiar with Spanish. I passed Spanish 1 and 2 like 80 years ago. But I do know enough about Spanish to know that there's a difference between someone saying estoy and yo soy. One is temporary. Estoy hambre. I am hungry because I didn't have breakfast. Yo soy capitán means what? I'm a captain. Soy capitán, soy capitán. Right? One is this idea of a temporary state. I'm hungry until the point to which I'm satisfied. The other is a statement of identity. Well, in this passage, Paul is saying, I am not identified by shame. This is a permanent state that Paul is referring to. He's not saying, I am not temporarily ashamed. He's saying, I am not identified by shame. How can he say that? What is the basis of his confidence that he can say, shame has no claim on me? It has everything to do with to whom he belongs. What did he say? He said, I'm Christ's. And as called by Christ and given the power of God and the authority over the church, shame has no claim on me. I will not be ashamed. No matter what your condemnations may be, he's saying to his opponents, I do not take that label on myself. And that's available to anyone who's in Christ. We do not have to be ashamed. And Paul continues forward in verse 9. This is his heart. He goes, I don't want to appear to be frightening you with my letters. He's having to correct false thinking and false ideas, and he's doing it by standing firm in the truth, but he's also communicating with a sincere heart for the people. He wants their best. He's like, I'm not motivated to scare you. Another appearance in the New Testament where Paul writes about this idea of not being identified by shame is found in Philippians chapter 1. He says, yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. This is another passage where Paul is making the basis that the reason why shame is not his identity is because Christ has been his rescue. He says, Christ will be honored in my body. He will be glorified in me. He will take up the volume and the weight of my life. He is my boast. And Paul says, for me, to be in Christ is life itself, and I reject an identity of shame. Verse 10, he again addresses what the false accusations have been against him. He says, verse 10, for they say, they means those who are opposed to him, they say, his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech of no account. In other words, he talks a big talk in what he writes, but when he's there, he's just a shell. Paul says, verse 11, let such a person understand that what we say by letter when absent, we do when present. We're going to have this kind of dance between in the writing that Paul has from this point forward, where he's going to be communicating with heart that comes from a pastoral place, but also with this firmness that he will stand against what is false. And so there's a little bit of reality check for those who are opposed to him in this verse. Let such a person understand that what we say by letter, this is what we're going to do. I am who I say that I am. Verse 12, he says, not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves. But when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. Paul is saying here, look, we're not even trying to just say that we're better than them. We're just trying to be clear on who we are and what our motive is, what our aim is. This is not to put us in a better class or to subject them to a lower class. And that's what is meant by the word classify. It is to judge worthy to admit to a certain class. Paul's like, we don't even dare to do that. This is not about comparing ourselves with others. But they are. He says, but when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. And this is the unsatisfying chase. It's comparison. Paul has said, we belong to Jesus. We have the authority to speak truth to you. We are not claiming to be better than anyone, and we are not trying to put anyone else down. But those who stand opposed to us have been measuring and comparing themselves to one another, and it really is leaving them unsatisfied. And it does the same for us. So let me ask you, why is comparison so dangerous? Why is comparison so dangerous? What would you say?
Somebody's always better than the guy you're comparing with.
Yeah, somebody's always better. Somebody always comes out on top and someone else is put down. What else? Okay, it takes your eyes off Jesus. That is a major danger. What else? Yeah. Okay, so somehow it elevates you internally. I'm better. Yeah. It shifts away from an identity that is based in Christ and put on yourself. So I find that this spectrum may be helpful. Because I don't think that when you came in with your chest puffed out going, I am better than these Tomball Bible Church people. I don't think you did. But I think that on any given day, we can be on this spectrum. On one end is, I am less than. You just feel less. You know the realities of who you are, where you've been, what you've done, and you look around you and it just seems like people have it better. They have better answers. They've got more well-behaved children. Their Facebook pages look amazing. It must be nothing but smiles and giggles for them. On the other side, you may just feel better. I am glad I am not like that. Or you may just kind of judge yourself as, I'm equal. I look around me and they're not better than me. They're not worse off than me. I'm equal. And I think that that kind of place on the spectrum may apply to more of us than being in one of the extremes. But the truth is that the entire premise of that spectrum is flawed. Because it speaks to the very dangers which you called out. Because it starts with one letter that stands for and we're not to judge others around us or view ourselves. It will put us in an unsatisfying chase. Because it shifts our eyes off Jesus and we are left empty and tired. Like my children who couldn't catch me. Made for great bedtimes, though. So as we move to the second part of the passage, we move from the unsatisfying chase of comparison to the unsatisfying chase of credit or taking credit. Verse 13, Paul says, but we will not boast beyond limits. But we will boast only with regard to the area of influence God assigned to us to reach even to you. For we are not overextending ourselves as though we did not reach you. For we were the first to come all the way to you with the gospel of Christ. In the first set of verses, verses 7 through 12, Paul is writing about where his boast is with his identity. And now he is talking about his boast of his work. So the first half is about who we are. The second half is about what we do, what God has given us to do. He says, we're not going to go too far with this idea of boasting, but we will boast only in regard to what God has assigned to us to do, our area of influence God has assigned. And I think that's an important thing. It's not the point of the passage, but it is a point I want to make as we go through the text that Paul has an assignment from God. And I think it is also true that if anyone is in Christ, you have a God-given assignment, an area defined by an area of influence. If we're in Jesus, we are called to make him known in the relationships and the spheres in which we find ourselves. Paul's saying, we're not overextending ourselves as though we did not reach you. He's like, look, we're not making it up that we were the first to actually bring the gospel, the good news to you, Corinthians. Apparently, one of the claims of those who stood opposed to Paul that was influencing the church was that that Paul was taking too much credit for what God was doing amongst the Corinthians. And he says, look, we're not taking too much credit. We're just speaking to what's real. We were the first to bring the gospel to you. Verse 15, we do not boast beyond limit in the labors of others. But our hope is that as your faith increases, our area of influence among you may be greatly enlarged. A comment on verse 15, he says, we do not boast beyond limit in the labors of others. You should circle or underline that word labors because it's a unique word. Sometimes it's translated in the work of others, but the word labors really does capture the meaning because this is about intense work. I think Paul is acknowledging that work done in the name of Jesus comes with a price. He has stood for Jesus. He has taught from the Old Testament scriptures how those have proven that Jesus is the fulfillment of all the prophecies in the Old Testament, that he is the true Messiah, the Savior of the world, and Paul had suffered for it. And those who had gone out to do the same thing had experienced the same hardships. Paul is saying, we're not claiming the work that God has done in others, their intense, costly work. We're not taking that on for ourselves. Could you imagine when we had Lucia Eberly here last week and she was talking about the Dorcas Widows Project over in West Africa, that if we would have been like, look at what we're doing reaching those widows. As if it was our work. It's her work. She is laboring beside these women. She is sacrificing. She is helping them navigate the realities of terrorism and loss. It's her work that she has been assigned to by God. Far be it from us to claim. That's what Paul is saying. We're not trying to hoard the credit. But at the same time, we will not shrink back from saying there is an area of influence that God has given to us, and it is our desire that this is a springboard to reach more. Paul is looking for a base of operations out of Corinth. That can be a place where he can continue his work of expanding the gospel. He says, that's what he says, we do not boast beyond limit in the labors of others, but our hope is that as your faith increases, our area of influence among you may be greatly enlarged. So that we may preach the gospel in lands beyond you without boasting of the work already done in another's area of influence. Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. Okay. There is a danger for us in comparison, and there is a danger for us in taking credit. Number one, taking credit for the work that God has done for us as if we have saved ourselves. We should never take the credit for our salvation or take the credit for the work that God has given to us as if it was our own doing. We should also not take credit from others. How many times have we been tempted when we look at personal dissatisfaction and identify ourselves by the achievements of other people? Soccer dads, or parents of children who excel academically. There's kind of this thing in the human heart to kind of identify yourself with what others have done. Or just not able to get over your own importance. So Paul then brings us toward his solution, and it's about boasting in the Lord. And there are backgrounds to this, and we were read by Trey at the beginning, Jeremiah 9, 23, 24, he says, don't boast in your wisdom, don't boast in your strength or your might, don't boast in your wealth and your riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight. Jeremiah is condemning the people of God who have turned their hearts to idols. They have let other things in. And he's calling them to make God, Yahweh, their boast. And he describes himself as steadfast in his love, just and righteous, which are the very things which define Jesus, our Savior. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he says, God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. So our problem, if I can narrow it down, is we chase what will never satisfy. When you and I wake up in the morning, in our sin and in our shortcomings, we are prone to chase after what will never satisfy. It'll leave us empty and tired. Comparison or taking credit, they will prove empty. So Paul provides a solution, and his solution is simply stated, boast in the Lord. Boast in the Lord. So we can see a clear evidence of our problem. We can see a clear presentation of our solution to boast in the Lord. So then, how do you actually do that? Like, how do you know that you're boasting in the Lord? Well, I think there are two things that can be tied to the two areas of emphasis that Paul is writing about. He's writing about identity and work. So the first one is, remember whose you are. You're Christ's. Do you believe? You are Christ's. Remember whose you are. I like that more than remember who you are. But Paul begins this entire section, I am Christ's. You want to boast in the Lord? You remember whose you are and the price that was paid for your rescue and your salvation. I am Christ's. And I will make his name great. And secondly, you have godly influence. Live it out. Low and slow. You guys remember Low and Slow? We talked about this earlier in the year. It's tied to the Cars movie. Very spiritual. when Ramon first hits that pavement, the only way he wants to take it is low and slow, which is a great description of humility. You have an influence, a God-given sphere to represent him. Maybe you have young people you coach and you call the best out of. Maybe you have workmates that are just trying like you to get their work done, to try to meet quota, to try to advance their career just alongside you, hoping that they can do it. And they need someone who's filled with the light of Jesus to show them grace, to extend dignity and value to them, and to ask questions of interest. Everyone in here has a God-given platform, and yours is to live it out, low and slow. Not worried about the person next to you. Not comparing yourself to what they have or what you don't have. But recognizing that I am Christ's. Given a sphere of influence to represent him, and he will not fail. This, my friends, is what it means to boast in the Lord.
Thanks for listening. To find out more, visit us online at tomballbible.church.